I want to spend a few minutes this morning talking about teaching. You've seen this slide before, and I'm not going to preach it again, so you can relax about that. But on the top of this slide is sometimes what we are found to say, and that is, I don't know how to teach. The word teach simply means to impart information or instruction to someone. I think that we underestimate our ability to teach. Part of the study this morning will be directed at trying to encourage us to rethink that maybe we can teach God's Word. Part of the study this morning will be to encourage those who maybe never will be equipped to teach, either because of natural ability or circumstances, to see that in doing the things we're going to be talking about, that is, preparing oneself whether to teach or not, that reading God's Word and engrossing oneself in it can be a tremendous blessing and opportunity. Let me say at the very outset about this matter of teaching. When we think about, I can't teach. For example, I'm going to be gone in September for a couple weeks. 1 week is a meeting and 1 week is a vacation. And so I look over this audience and there's men throughout this audience. Who can I ask to teach the auditorium class? And I know that if I were to ask some men, it would fill them with horror. Say, I can't do that. And I realize it's different than sitting across the table and talking to someone to stand in front of an audience. I'm aware of that. But at the same time, I think some of the men in this audience underestimate their ability to teach an auditorium class, because if this class was a class of plumbers, I wonder if Jerry Fain could talk to this class. If this was a class of geeks who knew something about computers, I wonder if Kenny Hill could talk to this class for 30 minutes or so about computers, about things of that nature. If this was a class of engineers discussing some process, there's a number of fellows in here that could get up and talk about engineering, the processes of engineering. So I think sometimes we, again, underestimate our ability to impart knowledge, to teach. I know this. I can't teach engineering because I don't know anything about it. And you'd exhaust my knowledge of the computer language that Kenny knows in just a few minutes. But I do know this. You do not have to have a degree from a university, and you do not have to have 4 years of Bible studies in a Bible college to be able to teach the Bible. I know that, and you know that. We have a young man that's been teaching the auditorium class and doing an excellent job. His degree is not in teaching, correct? His degree is not in teaching, and he doesn't even have a degree yet in his field. How is it that this young man, and when he stood before you here a few weeks ago, had never, ever taught an auditorium class? You say, well, he just got natural ability. He does, but I assure you, that's not what makes him a good teacher. I mean, that's helpful, obviously. There's something else involved. Furthermore, you do not have to be eloquent to be a good teacher. Well, let me rephrase that. To be a teacher, because I'm going to use myself as an illustration. You know that I'm not eloquent. Now, eloquence, that if I had Brother Randall's ability to speak, that'd be eloquent. He's eloquent. I don't have that. The men, if you were to ask me who are some of the men that I've heard preach and teach that I've gained the most from, I could give you names of preachers that I've learned so much from. They're not known for their eloquence. They're known for their teaching, for their content. And so this idea, I'm not eloquent, is an old, old excuse. Moses tried that one. And that doesn't keep you from being able to teach, to impart knowledge. Now, there is a requirement to be able to teach the Bible. Read. And read. And read. And think about what you read. I don't know how many hours Justin is spending reading in preparation for this Bible classes that he's teaching. But I know it's a lot. I know Wally, in preparing for his class, reads and reads and reads. Reading is not something we necessarily like to do. But it depends on how bad we want the end result, to be able to serve in this capacity. And that gets to something else, and that's desire. Do I want to be able to impart knowledge, to instruct in God's Word? This slide that we have up address that issue. Do we want to teach? We'll not go back and address all of those. But teaching is something our Lord was known for. That was His ministry. It's what the apostles did, and some of those men were fishermen. Teaching is what the early Christians did. Teaching is critical to a group of people coming to be God's people, to a church being the pillar and ground of the truth. It is vitally important. I wish that I had the ability to instill in us the desire to teach. Listen, if you're a parent, you need to understand the importance of being a teacher of your children. Certainly, the opportunity to teach a neighbor holds out in itself a wonderful opportunity, or to teach a brother to serve in the kingdom. But one of the reasons we sometimes lack that desire is we say, I don't know what to teach. And if I was to call on one of these men, say, I'm going to be gone next week, let's suppose I got sick. Oh, Steve's not going to be here. So you get a phone call. Say, Bill Faulkner, you're going to teach Sunday morning. What? I'm working. Or Jerry Fain, you're going to teach Sunday morning. What am I going to teach? Have y'all got a book? Is that what we would do? What are you going to teach? And that's part of the problem. We say, what am I going to teach? Well, that's what we're going to work on, and we've worked on in this particular study. But let me say this, even if you never, ever teach, let's suppose, and I know that's the case, we've got people here who will never, ever teach an auditorium class, and I'm not saying you can't go to heaven. I'm not saying you're a rate B Christian. Please don't think that. I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to stir you to use the abilities God gave you if you have those. We're at different levels in our spiritual growth, and it would be unfair to ask people who are not at a certain level to do that which they're not equipped to do. So please, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad for their inabilities or where they're at in their spiritual growth necessarily. But even if you can't teach, you can benefit from the kind of study we're doing this morning and going to talk about. Just encourage people to take advantage of. Teaching is an opportunity, and you have in your hands the most wonderful resource that you could ever have anytime. And we've talked about this when we look at the book of Genesis. What am I going to teach? It's Sunday morning. It's Wednesday night. Maybe I don't know. Maybe Wally hadn't assigned a topic. Maybe it's you're free to do your own thing. Maybe it's you're going to sit down with your children, with your family. Genesis, you talk about a rich what to teach. It's the foundation of right thinking about God. we talk about abortion. I tell you what you do. Family, mother, father, grandfather, grandmother, you have your grandchildren over. You're sitting around the table. Ask them this question. Is abortion okay? Just see what they say. Hopefully they'll say, oh no, that's wrong. Here's the next question. Why? Ask each one of your grandchildren if they can tell you why. Do they know why? Book of Genesis answers that. What am I going to teach? Well, here's something to teach. It's a book that tells us who we are and how we came to be. Right thinking about God, right thinking about man, right thinking about the universe, about sin, about death. Why? You might ask your family this. Maybe they've got a friend who's suffering. Maybe a schoolmate. Maybe a grandpa or uncle or aunt. Why are they suffering? If there's a God in heaven, why are they suffering and why are they going to die? There's a book that talks about why. One or many. The book of Genesis talks about it. The origin of sin and death and suffering. God's plan of redemption. A lot about Israel in the news. Who is Israel? Where did they begin? Why are they talked about so much? The book of Genesis talks about that. The book of Exodus. Why believe in God? Is there evidence in history that this God we serve is real? Yes, the book of Exodus. Great book. The book of Leviticus. Talk about the holiness of God. What does holy mean in the first place? Why were these priests to be holy? These sacrifices to be holy? The book of Numbers. The nature and consequences of unbelief. So you believe in God? Yes. The people that were God's people, the people who had the promises to enter the land of Canaan, were shut out. Did they not believe in the God of Moses, that there was such a God? Yes, they believed there was such a God. Yes, they did. But they couldn't go in the land of promise. Why? Unbelief. Wait, you just said they believed in God. Yes. Study the book of Numbers. And see how God views and what God describes as unbelief. The book of Deuteronomy. How important is commandments? This book is just loaded with the concept of obey the commandments and the statutes of God and that's how you show your love for Him. Well, we're going to advance in our study today to the book of Joshua. Got your Bibles open to Joshua? How long have you been waiting for God to keep His promise, for Christ to come again, to end world suffering and to raise people from the dead? How long will you have to wait? I don't know. Does God really keep His promises? Joshua led the people. What this book is going to tell us, it's going to lead them across the Jordan River into what was called the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. Notice how it's introduced. This story is introduced in chapter 1, verse 5. No one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've spoken with Moses, I will be with you. We suggested that when you read, you think about what you read. Stop with me just a moment. Think about that statement, for example. You say, what am I going to teach? We sing songs about God being with us, and we pray for God to be with us. What does that mean? Read the book of Joshua. When Joshua got up in the morning, was God right there? Could he see him and hold his hand? What does that mean? Could he hold a conversation with him like he could his general? Is that the idea? Have breakfast with him? He said, I will be with you.
Read the book of Joshua and you see what that means.
I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. How long ago had it been that he made that promise? About 500 years. Somewhere in that area. 400 to 500. And so 50 years went by, and 100 years went by, and 200 years went by. The people went to the land of Egypt, and they became slaves. Well, did God forget about what he promised? No, he didn't forget. Was he unable? No, he's not unable. He said, I'm going to give you the land. Wait a minute. There are obstacles. People already live there. They've got cities there. They've got walls around the cities. They've got armies. He said, I'm going to give you the land. And thus the story of Joshua. And how they could conquer wall cities. How they could conquer armies that were entrenched. And so when you get to the 21st chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 21, you have a record not only in the book of Joshua of him conquering the land. When you do your Bible survey and Justin says, well, what's the book of Joshua about? You say, well, the conquest of the land. That's not all. A large part of Joshua has to do with the division of the land. This land's yours, this part's yours, this part's yours, this part's yours, this part's yours. Now look, Joshua 21. Verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel. He not only gave them the victory, the land was apportioned. This is yours, this is yours, and this is yours. He gave them all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all. You see that little word all? A-L-L. It's in verse 43. All the land. It's in verse 44. According to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Verse 45. Here's the negative. Not one of the good promises which the Lord God had made to the house of Israel failed. All. You reckon there's designed to be an emphasis there? All came to pass. If God said it, you can put your confidence in it. I don't know his calendar. I don't know when he will do the things he said he will do unless he tells me. But what I do know is God keeps his promises. That's just one of many stories you could tell along that line. But the book of Joshua can provide assurances that God's word is trustworthy. What am I going to teach? Can we teach our children, our neighbor, our brother who's struggling to put their trust and confidence in God, even in the face of insurmountable difficulties? What about the book of Judges? You remember that before Joshua died in his speech to the nation, he challenged the people whether they're going to serve the gods their father served or whether they're going to serve the Lord God who had delivered them. And not once, but several times, the people said, we will serve Jehovah. That's in Joshua 24. That was their pledge. And interestingly, at the end of the book of Joshua, there's a notation that the people did indeed serve the Lord all the days of Joshua, and the elders, not elders like elders of the church here, older men who should have been their leaders and guides and examples in the days of the elders who survived Joshua. So that was good. But then you get to the book of Judges, and it's a sad, sad story. You would think with the book of Joshua, they go into the land, it's yours, we're going to serve the Lord. You're going to read now about blessings and gardens and houses and victory and success and just a wonderful story about this nation and this land that God has given them, but it's not. It's sadness and tears and oppression and heartache and pain and suffering, the book of Judges. Why? Look at Judges chapter 2, verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them. What's that next phrase? What do you think caused that? What failed to happen? They did not know the Lord. Did fathers not teach their sons? Did grandfathers not teach their grandchildren? I guess so. Were these fathers and grandfathers immoral and ungodly? Did they rob and steal and lie and cheat and commit? No, no. They raised people who did not know the Lord. Do you think teaching's important? This is not Bible class teachers. This is not preaching from a pulpit. It's just teaching your children and teaching your grandchildren. Teaching them in such a way that they'll trust this God that makes these promises, that made us in His image. A generation arose who did not know the Lord, it says, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. You mean that fathers didn't talk to them about the Exodus? About those wonderful deeds that God had done that were designed to be pointers for their faith for the generations to come? Did they not talk to them about that? Did they just maybe assume they knew? I don't know. I'm just reading the text. And then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That sweet little baby, that sweet little boy, that sweet little girl that you love. What are they going to be when they're 20 and 30 and 40? Well, I brought them to church. They ought to know. Or you think? Teaching. They failed to teach. And as a result of their failing to teach, the next generation departed from the Lord, and thus the story of the judges. And you see the consequences, the result of apostasy in the book of Judges and what it does to a people and what it does to a nation. When you get over to the book of Judges, in chapter 17, Judges chapter 17. You start reading that, you might almost think this is X-rated material. I mean, you read about adultery and homosexuality and murder and cutting up people. It's some rough stuff. But he tells you why all of that happened. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. No king in Israel. Ah, so that would have solved the problem if they just had a king. Is that it? Folks, they had kings later, and it didn't solve the problem. God was their king. They didn't recognize it. They didn't serve Him. This is what happened. And if you look here again in chapter 21, 26, you know, sometimes the Bible writers will put a statement here and put a statement there at the end, and in between it they'll put the data and say, okay, now here's what I'm talking about and all this in between stuff. So here you have in chapter 21, 25. Look how he finishes this section. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, back to that abortion. Now, why is abortion wrong? Tell me again. How about euthanasia? Here's a person, they're older, they're suffering, they've got cancer, they've got pain. How about just ending their life? A mercy killing. Is that okay? Can you say, can your children say, why it wrong if you believe that it is. I do. So, just do what's right in your own eyes. We'll pass a law. We'll take a vote. We'll make it a law in our country that it's okay. Is it okay now? Book of Judges. You have it right in front of you. You say, I'll never teach. Okay, maybe you'll never teach, but is there value in studying this book for your own benefit? For your own instruction? That we might be taught by the things that are in it? We read the newspaper. We read... Well, nowadays, I guess people don't do near as much reading as they used to. Still a lot of books and magazines, so. But I guess people read their computers and their texting and Facebook and all of that kind of stuff. What about reading the book of Judges? And read it again. And read it again. And think about what it's saying. You know, if you read the book of Judges enough, and you were called upon to teach a class in the back, a Christian who's maybe apostatizing, would you have some material maybe you could use? What about the book of Ruth and Esther? Now, these books are separated in your Bible, and they're separated in time. The book of Ruth took place in the time of the judges. The book of Esther took place about 400 or 500 years later. But they're both books that help us to appreciate the unseen providence of God. As God's working behind the scene to carry out His plan. When you get over to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, there's a lineage of the Messiah, and you find some women in that lineage who are not even Jews, and one of them is this woman, Ruth. How did a Gentile woman ever come to be in the lineage of the Messiah? And the lineage of the Messiah is critical because it has to do with those promises God made to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, way back in Genesis 12. Does God keep His promises? And so you have what looks like a simple love story about a woman who loved her mother-in-law and decided to go with her. And the statement that she made is now used in weddings. I'll go where you go. Your God will be my God. And then the story how this older man, Boaz, what's called in the book, redeemed them so they could have their inheritance by marrying Ruth. But really, in chapter 4 and verse 17, you get an insight as to why this book is in your Bible and what this story is all about. Ruth had this son. It says it was born to Naomi. It's not that she gave birth to the son. So they named him Oded. And Naomi had become bitter, as if God had forgotten her. Sometimes people think God's forgotten them because it don't work out like they planned. She had lost her husband. She had lost her sons. But indeed, it says they named him Oded. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so God was behind the scenes using a woman who became bitter, using a very interesting Moabite woman, Ruth, to bring about His plans, and a godly older man by the name of Boaz. And He's working in the lives of people to bring about His plans. You don't go to the book and say, well, God told Boaz to do this and God told Ruth to do this. No, but God's working behind the scenes in the book of Ruth to bring about His plan. The book of Esther. You know, you have to turn all the way to the end of the historical books before you get to the poetical books. And I know you know what I'm talking about if you've been in the Bible survey class, right? Which one of the historical books? Which one of the poetical books? You get over to the book of Esther. This takes place in the 400s. And so, what did I say a while ago? That they were separated by 500 years? It'd be more than that, actually. Because the book of Ruth took place in the time of the judges. But nevertheless, here you get to the book of Esther. And so,
Here in the book of Esther, we've got this story. And the interesting thing about the book of Esther is that the term God never occurred. God is not mentioned. But God's everywhere in the book. Over in Esther chapter 3, verse 6, you remember this guy Haman? So filled with pride, he hated Mordecai. So he said, I'll tell you what, I'll not only kill Mordecai, look at verse 6. It says, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. One person sometimes affects history. And if this man could have carried out his plans, it would have impacted history tremendously. I'm going to wipe out the Jews in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. You'll note also in chapter 7 and verse 4, when Esther, having learned of this plot, related it to the king. She said, we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Somebody wants to wipe the Jews off the earth, those that are in your kingdom. Well, you know the story. You know how the king's wife lost favor with the king because she refused to come when he called. The king sought a wife. Remember, Esther was the one that was chosen, this young woman, seemingly against the odds, a Jewish woman, and she was chosen, and she became the queen. And you remember how she was afraid to even go before the king because she hadn't been summoned, but when she did, he received her. The plan was revealed, and this man Haman, who was so high in the kingdom, ended up, actually, he's the one that suffered the punishment. And instead of the Jews being annihilated, a law was made where the Jews could defend themselves, and they did. But there's a little statement over in chapter 4 I want you to know. When Esther was hesitating about all of this, and she had found out about the plot, and Mordecai, her counselor, was trying to help her, know what she said. He said to her, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. What made him think that, I wonder? Maybe he read the book of Joshua. But anyway, maybe he heard about Abraham's covenant. But he said, deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. But now note that last statement. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. I've often wondered about things in my own life, why they took place like they did, because of the people I've met and come in contact with. People that have learned the truth, people that have become Christians, people that have impacted my life, that if it had not been so, everything would have been different. I think about meeting my wife. Many of you know the story that had things been normal that Sunday night, her mother been able to go to church, if she wasn't because of her brother, I probably wouldn't have met my wife because she got there just on time. Several other events involved in that. But the point is simply this. I don't know why. And maybe God knew I needed her. I don't know. To preach. I'm just saying that God's working behind the scenes. And maybe he could use you for something you'll never know. I don't know if he'll tell you or not. We sing that song, Farther Along We'll Know All About It. Farther Along We'll Understand Why. I don't know that God's ever promised that. But I do have a book that tells me about the providence of God. Yes, we could use the story of Joseph. From 17 to 39, I don't know if he knew what God was doing in his life. He did later learn. But for 22 years, I don't know if he wondered, why is all this happening? What am I going to teach? What about the book of Esther? And the providence of God? God working behind the scenes. 1 Samuel, the 2 Chronicles. Here's a background that we have of kings and how they affect kingdoms. You look over in 1 Samuel 8, you know they didn't have a king at this time. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Remember I said a while ago in Judges that there was no king in Israel? Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. At the end of the verse, it says, they've rejected me from being king over them. Yes, they did have a king, but they didn't listen to it. But they had judges. They weren't happy with that. They looked around, they saw the nations, and because they looked around and they said, we want a king to judge us like all the nations. Stop with me. If you're reading, you're just reading. You're trying to prepare yourself to serve God and maybe to help others. You read this. Does that not make a point? Is that not something to mark in your Bible or take a note about? Why are we what we are? Why are religions what they are? There's an answer right there. That's one of them. We want to be like the nations. Then you see that verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they have said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And then God went on to tell them what the king would be like in the latter part of chapter 8 over and over again. He talks about how the king would be do things for his benefit. He'll use your sons for his benefit. He'll tax you for his benefit. He'll take your lands for his benefit. He talks about all about that, but we don't have time to read that. But look over chapter 12, in verse 13. So once Saul is selected and anointed, he said, now therefore, here is the king you've chosen, whom you've asked for. Behold, the Lord God has set a king over you. Now note the ifs. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. In other words, the key is not the earthly king. Remember that back in Judges? No, that's not the key. This king with the people must follow the Lord. But now note the next verse. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So, turn over to 1 Kings 11. In the time of the judges, at least if a judge became corrupt, his influence might be somewhat limited to the territory where he ruled. But now you've got one man over the entire nation, a king. That was the people's plan, but God said, okay, I'm going to give you a king. Here you have Solomon, wise young man, but unable to control his passions, falling in love with women that God had warned them about. And so you read in 1 Kings, in chapter 11, in verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wife turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Now, don't misunderstand me. The children of Israel, this is not the first time they had trouble with idolatry. But had the king held the line as his father David had done, that could have stemmed the tide. But instead, Solomon jumped in the ocean, and the nation followed. And the rest is history. You see how the kingdom divided, and the northern kingdom, out of 19 or 20 kings, depending on how you count them, every single one was rotten. They were idolaters. And the southern kingdom had a few good kings, but many of them were no good, rotten, idolaters. Back here started with Solomon. And then perpetuated by these rulers. King can affect kingdoms. In 2 Kings 17, lest you think this is my point, just go over here to 2 Kings 17. When the northern kingdom comes to an end. In verse 21, why has God taken the kingdom and destroyed the northern kingdom, never to be a kingdom again? Verse 21, when he torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. He starts back with the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam. Made Jeroboam king. Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. He had an impact on his generation and on future generations. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them. And over again you'll see further kings in succession walked in the sins of Jeroboam. His influence. And so that it says, until the Lord removed Israel from his sight as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Well, what about Judah? Go back to 19. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all of the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. What about the kings in our audience today? Are you married, men? Are you a father, a husband? Who did God put the rulership in the family? In whose hands? That's what a king is. He's a ruler, is he not? He's been given dominion. Because of your example, because of your law in the house, because of how you conduct your family, how's that impacting your wife? Your children? Your grandchildren? Say, well, that's their problem. Well, if I understand kings and kingdoms, it's your problem too. Same thing with elders. It's true in civil matters as well, although we don't control that. But what a lesson in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles about the impact of kings and how they impact those under their rule and dominion. What am I going to teach? What can I learn by reading the Bible? What a resource of material to teach. Can you teach? Can you read that, make some notes, get a yellow pad out, write some verses down, and discuss it with somebody? Say, I can't stand in front of a group of people. I go blank. Well, that may be. The question you have to ask, if that group of people that you're standing before was somebody that was here to hear what you do about your subject, could you talk? Is it standing in front of group, or is it, I don't know what I'm talking about, which is, I'm not prepared? That's your decision. No one expects a babe in Christ to be ready to teach a class like that or whatever. We're not saying that. But I know that with time, as we grow in the Lord, we ought to be better equipped to teach. I know that from Hebrews chapter 5. And unfortunately, maybe, I guess it's unfortunate, it's the way God made us. Maybe we don't like it. The only way I know to do that is that simple thing of reading and studying and doing the work. Then we can prepare ourselves to be useful to the Master who loved us, came to this earth to teach us, died for us on the cross, ascended back to heaven to welcome those who serve Him when He returns. Can you teach somebody how to be saved? Can you do that? I think most in this audience, I don't know.
I'm not talking about just saying, fear, repent, believe, confess, and be baptized. I'm talking about, can you turn to a passage? So here, read this in the Bible. Can you teach that? Can you? The Bible teaches we must indeed believe in Jesus Christ. Be willing to confess His name regardless of the consequences. And with a penitent heart, give our lives at His service. Beginning with being baptized in the waters of baptism, rise to walk a new life in service to this Master. Are you doing that? Good. If you're not doing that, you can change it now, because the Word of God teaches that it's so. As Greg led us in prayer a while ago, he said, your Word says if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us. And that's true. But if you need the prayers of others, then please let that be known as together we stand and sing.